middle of the night. Poverty is exhaustion in every way. What would Jesus have to say to somebody like that? What does the church have to say to the poor? And what would that message mean for the rest of us who aren't poor? As we begin our study through the Sermon on the Mount, we come to this first beatitude where Jesus tells us that the poor are blessed. And so our theme this morning is a theme that Jesus' brother picked up on and wrote in James chapter 1, let the lowly brother rejoice in his exaltation. So I'm excited for this new sermon series. And before we dive into our passage, I do want us to go back and think a little bit about the context and what leads up to this sermon series, his Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bibles, you can even just glance back and we'll go right through the book of Matthew up to this point. So Matthew chapter 1 is a very famous genealogy where Matthew uses a genealogy to prove that Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of David that they were all waiting for. Then in Matthew chapter 2, chapter 1 and then into Matthew chapter 2, he records the beautiful stories of Jesus' birth. And those are recorded not just to prove that Jesus is important, but to prove that he is the one who was promised. He comes in the right way. He's born to the right people. He's visited by other kings who prove that he's a king. And then he runs and has to be rescued from Egypt after a while. Then if we go forward to Matthew chapter 3, we see John the Baptist, the last great prophet of the Old Testament, coming and proclaiming, this one, he's the one you've been waiting for. And then in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, after his baptism by John, is driven into the wilderness. Having been anointed and proclaimed to be king, Jesus then goes out to prove it. And he takes on, in Matthew chapter 4, the enemy that nobody's ever beaten. And he beats Satan on his own turf. And then Jesus begins to preach. And that's what it says at the end of chapter 4, verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Now, we're Americans. We like democracy. The word kingdom sometimes makes our skin crawl. But that wasn't the Jewish mind, because those people had been waiting for a kingdom. Their kingdom had been taken away, stripped away because of their own sin. They've been waiting for a king. And so he's been proven up to this point in Matthew by his genealogy, by his birth, by John's baptism and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and by his victory in the wilderness to be the king that they had waited for. He was the one that they were all waiting for. And so he comes proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. But it wasn't what they had expected. Turns out that this kingdom wasn't the same type of kingdom that they were used to. And when Jesus comes to proclaim the good news about this kingdom, it's quite a bit different than the other kingdoms that they had been used to. And that's what brings us to the Sermon on the Mount. In coming weeks, I'm not going to give you all the background of the Sermon on the Mount today. It would take us way too long. I'll try to put it into future sermons. The one thing I want you to keep an eye on now is to watch for the themes of reversal and contrast. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is reversing and contrasting things. He's saying, here's the way it was. Now here's the way it's going to be. Here's the way you think. Now here's the way you should think. He's always going to be contrasting the worldly realities and heavenly realities and calling us to follow in the great reversal of his kingdom. So Jesus wants to preach this Sermon on the Mount. Matthew records his most famous sermon, the longest sermon we have from Jesus in the Bible. And it turns out that Jesus went to different preaching classes than I did. So I'm taught that when you start a sermon, you have to start with an illustration. I did that today. I read you a quote. And that got you interested, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus begins in a way I've never heard any sermon begin. He just says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He starts with this list that we call the Beatitudes. What is a Beatitude? Well, in junior high, I thought I was pretty smart. And at one point I realized Beatitude is the combination of two words. It's a combination of attitude and be. And so clearly these are attitudes that Jesus wants us to have. Some of you are smiling because you know Latin. I didn't know Latin. I still don't know Latin. But that's not what the word means. it's not the combination of be this attitude, which is really what I thought it was. It comes from a whole different root. The word beatitude comes from Latin beatus, which means blessed. That's all it means. And in fact, junior high Jared was making the same mistake that most people still make when they read the Beatitudes. You see, we tend to read the Beatitudes like we read most of the Bible as moral demands upon us, as Jesus listing out for us a list of things that we should work harder to become. That's not what this is at all. Now, there's more moral applications that we will certainly get to in this list. But Jesus did not give this list in order for you to feel like you had one more thing to do. Jesus gives this list to proclaim a statement of happiness on those the world would declare cursed. You ought to know that Jesus did not invent Beatitudes. Beatitudes are actually a part of many cultures throughout history. Ancient Semitic cultures, ancient Greek cultures, they all had different ways of proclaiming their ideas of blessedness. Listen to this. This is from the book of Sirach, chapter 25. It's an apocryphal book. It's not bad. It's not biblical. It's just a book. But here's what that writer said. I can think of nine whom I would call blessed, and a tenth my tongue proclaims. A man who can rejoice in his children, a man who lives to see the downfall of his foes. Happy the man who lives with a sensible wife, and the one who does not plow with ox and ass together. Happy is the one who does not sin with the tongue, and the one who has not served an inferior. Happy is the one who finds a friend, and the one who speaks to attentive listeners. How great is the one who finds wisdom, but none is superior to the one who fears the Lord. That's an interesting list. Some of that's not that bad, and some of it maybe is a little bit bad. But we've all had these lists. Every culture has had these lists. I would argue that America has Beatitudes. We don't use weird language like this, but if we were to go to Walmart and just interview people in the parking lot and say, please finish this phrase, blessed are thee, I think we would come up with five general answers. Blessed are the beautiful. Blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are the healthy. And blessed are the lucky. That's what America believes constitutes the blessed life. If you can get two or three out of that five, you're doing well. That's what we as a country, as a society believe constitutes blessedness. And so Jesus comes along to a similar society and as he begins to teach his disciples. And he uses this old form of statements of blessing to do something entirely new. Another way of looking at the Beatitudes is that this is a way to see how the gospel changes everything. This is a way to see how Jesus and the kingdom changes everything. At the beginning of their terms, every new president goes to Washington, D.C., and they have like a 100-day plan. 150-day plan, whatever it is. They have a plan. Now that I'm here, things are going to change. And things change a little bit. And they never change all that much. That's what Jesus is doing. Except when our king speaks, his word itself has power to change reality itself. And so when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the poor become blessed. So the Beatitudes are not an invitation to action. They are an invitation to joy and to meditation and to comfort. Here, Jesus is reversing the cultural values of his day and, I would argue, the cultural values of our day. Jesus is not in the Beatitudes offering a slight course correction. He's not saying, you're going in this direction. I think we ought to go in this direction. Jesus is demanding a complete reversal of how we view the fundamental realities of this world. And so our first application is when Jesus tells you what's true, you ought to believe him. And when Jesus tells you what's real, you ought to accept that as reality, even if the world tells you something else is real. So that's what a beatitude is. We could also ask a question, why? Why would Jesus start with this? Why does Jesus use beatitudes? Well, look with me back at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says that there were a lot of crowds. Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. The pronoun them refers back not to the crowds, but to the disciples. This sermon was not intended to appeal to all the crowds who were following Jesus wanting to be healed. This was a sermon for his disciples. And as Jesus looked out over his disciples, he knew their current state. He knew their heartaches. He knew their pains. He knew that very few of them had much money, but he also knew their future state. He knew that if they stuck it out, things were going to get much, much worse. If they remained his disciples through the resurrection and ascension, their life would radically change, and they would live, most of them, on the run and in poverty until their last breath. And so Jesus knew that if they were to be sustained in their service to him, they would need serious help. They would need a new way to view reality. And so Jesus gives them grace. He gives them strong grace. And there's two ways we can see grace in the Beatitudes. The first is in the structure of the whole thing. The whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to demand of you many things in the Sermon on the Mount. But just like the rest of the Bible, Jesus never demands something of you until he gives you grace at the beginning. And so here at the beginning, before he ever says, do this or do that, repent of this or change that, Jesus says, I want to give you joy and strength. And that's why we're here today, is to receive joy and strength so that we can do whatever Jesus wants us to do in the future. There's also grace in the structure of the Beatitudes on a small way. Each Beatitude is a little bit different than the Beatitudes of the world. Usually the Beatitudes of the world are just a bare statement. Blessed is the man who has a sensible wife, period. And there's no second phrase because we don't need somebody to argue why that's true. We all believe that having a sensible wife is a blessed thing. But here in these Beatitudes, they all have a second part to them, don't they? Jesus says, blessed are the poor. And because he's just given you a new reality that is impossible to believe, he gives you a reason to believe it. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As he goes down the list of those that we would consider most cursed and least in this world, he gives them a reason to believe the new reality he is proclaiming upon them. Turns out that we need reasons to accept these statements, or else we're not going to walk out of here genuinely believing that they're true. I'd like you to see that the first Beatitude and the last Beatitude are kind of similar. There's bookends. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And at the end, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the only time the reward is the same. It's the only time the reward is in the present tense. The rest of the Beatitudes, their rewards are going to be in the future tense, things that we are to look forward to. Then verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and so on. Those two verses should be seen not as another Beatitude, but as the summary of all of them. This is the catch-all. This is what I've been trying to say. Whenever anything bad happens to you because you follow me, you are in a blessed state. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but there's only one command in this list. There's two commands, but it's really one command. It's at the end where Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. So if you want to know what you need to do today because you sat here and listened to the sermon, you need to rejoice and be glad. If you want to obey the Beatitudes, rejoice and be glad. That's why we're here. So, let the lowly boast, because blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus begins this way, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we have in front of us a challenge, an exegetical challenge. How are we to understand what Jesus means here? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Is Jesus referring to spiritual poverty, where we come to the Lord empty of any righteousness and we come to him confessing that I have nothing, I know that I'm poor in spirit? Luke, would you get me a glass of water, please? Thank you. My voice is not used to preaching. Is Jesus referring to economic poverty or spiritual poverty? Is he referring to that poverty of spirit that we would just term humility, that you come to the Lord knowing that you have nothing to give to him? Or is he referring to people who are actually genuinely economically poor? Now, most of you have heard sermons. And in fact, I think 5 years ago, I taught this very passage, and I'm going to contradict myself now. We've tended to view this beatitude as Jesus referring to people who are poor in terms of being humble. But I don't think that that's entirely accurate. And here's a few reasons why. The Greek word that Jesus uses, thank you very much. The Greek word that Jesus uses is a word that everywhere else in the Bible refers to economic poverty. And not just a little bit of poverty, but deep poverty. A second reason we need to consider a different interpretation is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. When Luke records this same sermon, he records a different version of it, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, period, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So at the very least, when Jesus, we have three options in front of us. Jesus either means spiritual poverty, economic poverty, or some type of combination of the two. But at the very least, it must include some type of economic poverty because of how Jesus speaks in the book of Luke. So some people will look at the phrase "in spirit" and say, well, that means it has to refer to spiritual poverty. But we have our own phrase. Don't we often talk about soul-crushing poverty? I think that's what Jesus is really referring here to. And it's not that you shouldn't be humble. You should be humble. It's not that you shouldn't have that type of poverty of spirit that we typically think of. My point here is that that's not who Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the poor. Those who are so poor that their poverty goes way deeper than their pocketbook. It goes all the way to their soul. Those whose very identity is their own poverty. Another reason to accept this idea of what Jesus is teaching here is to trace the theme of poverty all the way throughout Matthew's gospel. If you trace the theme of poverty throughout Matthew's gospel, you'll see that every other time this book talks about the poor, it talks about the poor who are actually poor. If this means just humble, it's the only time in Matthew it would mean that. So it just matches the rest of the gospel. Not only that, but the other writer of the New Testament who most closely picks up on what Jesus is writing about is his brother, James. And when James writes about poverty, he does not write about the poor in spirit. He writes about the poor. And so I want to ask you to at least adopt, if you're not willing to go over here with me that this means poor, at least go to the middle, that it has to mean the poor in addition to the humble. The historical context also helps us. The reality is that the vast majority of people who would hear the gospel in the first two centuries lived in appalling poverty. The vast majority of people who became Christians in the first two centuries were not rich, but were poor. And Jesus knew that this was going to be the case. And so he begins this way by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We need to be clear. Poverty is not virtuous. You aren't righteous simply because you are poor. But what Jesus is saying is radical. In this kingdom, the poor are blessed. In fact, in this kingdom, their poverty is a clear sign of their blessing. Give me just a second. Their poverty is a clear sign of their blessing. And in fact, their poverty is a part of how they are blessed. One writer explained it this way. Poverty, in a sense, exposes the truth of the human situation and its need of God. It dispels the illusion that wealth so often encourages, the illusion of being self-sufficient and secure with no need of God. The poor are those whose material condition enables them to see more clearly than most the human need to be wholly reliant on God. Not only does Matthew 5:3 match the book of James and the rest of the book of Matthew, it actually matches the whole Bible. If you were to trace God's relationship and attitude toward the poor, you will always see from the beginning of the scriptures to the end, God is on the side of the poor. He has chosen to put himself on the side of the poor. And their state is a more blessed spiritual state than those of us who are wealthy. Those who are poor are stripped down to the bare essentials and have to rely on God more often and more deeply than those who are not. And when you rely on God more often and more deeply, you see God more closely. We'll get to our applications at the end. I almost started preaching there. Being poor is a healthier and more blessed spiritual condition than being rich. It's not just from here. Jesus said the same thing more than once. So, let the lowly boast. Why? Why should we accept this as true? Let the lowly boast, Jesus says, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or just the kingdom, is a theme that runs all throughout the book of Matthew. It indicates the coming reign of Jesus Christ. It is both internal, Jesus reigns over our hearts as king, and external, Jesus reigns over the world as mediatorial king. The kingdom in Matthew is both now, he is king right now, and its future. His kingship will be progressively revealed until he comes in glory as king over this whole world. This kingdom belongs, Jesus says, specifically to the poor. Those who have no other hope. Those who, because of their poverty, have no power, have no ability to move themselves out of their situation. This kingdom, Jesus says, is not just for everybody in general, but specifically, especially for the poor. And again, the book of James picks up on this more clearly than anybody else, where James says, let the lowly brother rejoice in his exaltation. Our friend Anthony Salvaggio wrote this on the book of James. He says, James tells his congregation that the impoverished believer is the richest of all people, and that he should boast in his exalted state. According to James, it is the poor who are truly wealthy. So I wonder, do you believe that? There will come a day when the reversal will be finalized. There will come a day when Jesus returns. And everything he's promised that's been hinted at, that we've had a taste of, will finally and fully come in this world. And those who have lived in poverty in this life, they will be seen to be on that day the wealthiest. And those who look with eyes of faith now can see the poor as the most blessed in the kingdom of heaven now. So the full reversal is still future, but the reality is true now. What do the poor in this life have? When we talk about the poor, we're talking about poor people who trust in Jesus. Again, poverty by itself is not virtuous. But the poor who trust in Jesus, what do they have? They have full access to a king. They have membership in his family. They have an inheritance that nobody can touch, that far exceeds all the wealth of this world. John Calvin wrote about it this way, since it is incomparably the greatest dignity to be introduced into the company of angels, nay, to be made the associates of Christ, he who estimates, he who reckons this favor of God rightly, will regard all other things as worthless. Then neither poverty, nor contempt, nor nakedness, nor famine, nor thirst will make his mind so anxious, but that he will sustain himself with this consolation. I am a child of the King, and my bank account can't be touched. Let the lowly boast, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we need to be a little honest with ourselves today. I've never wondered where my next meal is coming from, which puts me and most of you probably in the top few percent of the wealthiest people that have lived in this world. Some of you have known poverty, but honestly, it's not many of you. So what does this have to do with us? A few things. The Beatitudes, one of the things that they do is they implicitly mark who's in and who's out. Who's in and who's out of the kingdom. Jesus told his disciples one time when he was holding a baby, if you don't come into the kingdom like this child, you don't come at all. If you don't come with that childlike faith in your father, you won't belong to me. What Jesus is saying today is something implicitly similar to that. If you don't come into the kingdom the same way a poor person comes, then you don't come at all. And here's where we do need to be poor in spirit. If you don't come recognizing that all you have and all you need is in the hand of God, then you won't come at all. Let me put it a different way, more awkwardly. Is your wealth keeping you from the kingdom of heaven? Again, if you're here today, you're in the top 10% in the world right now, most of you. What is your wealth doing to you spiritually? It's probably not helping you. Jesus told us that wealth is this double-edged sword. If he gives it to you, you have some power and some responsibility, and you better do some good things with it. But you ought to know that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. Why? Because riches are your consolation. In the book of Luke, where Luke records the Sermon on the Mount, he records not only the blessings, but the woes. And he says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And woe to you who are rich, because you have received your consolation. And if today the money in your bank account is your consolation, if it is what keeps you warm at night and gives you joy and hope for the future, then you are not a part of the kingdom of heaven. And there's a good chance that there's somebody here who has been standing on their riches. You've been standing on your money. You've been trusting that. And so Jesus doesn't say to everybody that you should get rid of all your money. But he did tell one guy that. Why? Because his riches were his consolation. Are you in danger because of your wealth? This passage is a gospel call to the wealthy. That your riches cannot save you. The things that make you different than the poor in this world, they are temporary. They are a breath, and they will burn up on the last day. And you will enter into heaven empty-handed, and the poor in this world will enter with a higher status in that kingdom, because theirs was the kingdom of heaven. James talks about this. If you want to spend more time thinking about this afternoon, read through the book of James this afternoon. James chapter 1, he covers the theology of poverty. Blessed are the poor. James chapter 2, he begins to describe what does a church look like when she believes this. When a church doesn't believe this, we show favoritism to the wealthy. We make sure they get the good seats up front or in a Presbyterian church in back. But anyway, the rich people get the good seats, they get the respect. The poor people we pay attention to at the very end of the day when we have to. But what would happen to a church if we believe that the poor are blessed? Not only would we do mercy ministry, but we would do it with respect. We would do it with humility. Because when we minister to the poor, we're looking up at somebody who is a giant in the faith. When we give to them some of our wealth, we tend to look down our nose instead of looking up at somebody who has learned to rely on the Lord from day one. You see, this is what poverty does to our brothers and sisters in the world. They begin the day needing to trust God. For them, the prayer for daily bread is no joke. But you're not going to have to do that tomorrow morning. And it's not until God brings something hard into your life that you'll even remember to pray. But they will. And they'll know the comfort of the Holy Spirit far more deeply than we ever will. A church with this attitude toward the poor will be marked by humility and respect. We need to re-rank what equals great Christianity in our minds. Over the past few years, God has given me some new relationships with different churches in town. And you might know, you might be aware that there are churches in town that are mostly white, and there are churches in town that are mostly African American. You might not be surprised to find out that if you were to go and visit the churches that are mostly African American, that their buildings are not as nice, that they don't have as much money. And that's not just true in Lafayette. That's true in this country. Another thing that God's been doing in my heart over the past few years might not surprise many of you, but I've come to enjoy listening to African-American preaching sometimes more than I listen to white guys preaching. And there's lots of reasons for that. But one is they trust God more than we do. Because they are generally preaching to a crowd of people who need to know that God is going to take care of them that week. There are people who come to church in this country and around the world who need to hear every week, God loves you and He's going to feed you. And in that way, the poor are blessed far more than we are. What else would this mean for us? This would mean that we have not just a call to mercy ministry in our community. We have a message for the poor that they've never heard anywhere else. We have good news to bring to the poor. And we ought to bring it. Not just, I've got a sandwich. Not just, we can help you get your power back on. But if you trust in Jesus, in our kingdom, you're at the top. If you come and believe in Jesus, not only do you squeak in the door, but you're at the front of the line here. That's something that they've never heard. There's all sorts of people trying to take care of the poor in this world. Bless them. But they've never heard of a community where the poor get the kingdom. So I want to give a special challenge this morning to our deacons. Our deacons, you men have been charged by this church and by the Lord to lead us in ministries of mercy. And as we take on the building project or continue to take it on, please don't forget the poor. Please start your meetings talking about them and bringing us into ministry with them. And when you do that, teach us to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to them, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So are you poor? Maybe there is somebody here this morning that is poor. I hope you will let us help you. Please don't go home hungry. But if you are poor, rejoice and be glad, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. When our Savior came to this world 2,000 years ago, He grew up, He figured out who He was and what His call was from the Holy Spirit. And when He began to preach, one of His favorite books of the Bible was Isaiah. And He quoted Isaiah about Himself. And here's what He said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. If you're not poor and you are in the kingdom of heaven, thank God. Because Jesus came for the poor. He allows other people in, and all of us are grateful. But Jesus came to proclaim to the poor the good news of the kingdom. This is a pretty big change in mindset. This will change how we do mercy ministry. It will change how we see the poor around us. But it should make us more grateful that we're allowed into a kingdom that doesn't belong to us, because it belongs to the poor. Let's stand and thank God for that together. Our Father, we thank You and we love You. We are poor in spirit. We know we have nothing to give to You, but Lord, we're not all that poor. And for that, we thank You. We don't particularly want to be poor. But You've told us something here this morning, Lord, that just throws everything on its head. And so we pray that You would teach us what it means that the poor are blessed, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Make us, Lord, more humble when we talk to the poor among us and around us. Give us a new way to do outreach and evangelism to the poor, that we would be able to effectively show them that Jesus came for them. Make us humble all along the way. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in response, we get to sing to the Lord from Psalm 34. Selection B. I will at all times bless the Lord. His praise my mouth will always voice. And in the Lord my soul will boast. And what do we want because of our praise here this morning? The poor will hear it and rejoice. Now, if you have a prayer card, pass that in and Keith will pick that up and we'll sing the other Psalm 34b. As we go to prayer, you can see in the bulletin some of our prayer requests. We're going to be especially praying for Maureen and her family today as they mourn the loss of Andrew, her brother. As we go to prayer, you can stand or kneel or sit, and we'll bring our hearts to God together.
Let us pray. We confess, Lord, this morning that we are poor in spirit, at least. We confess that we have at times relied upon our wealth that is so immense compared to most of the world. And it has been, as Proverbs says, a fortress to us. Forgive us. Forgive us for our lack of humility and of as we minister to the poor. Forgive us, Lord, for easily being discouraged when we've tried and it doesn't seem to go anywhere. Make us persistent with the kind of attitude and spirit that we've heard about this morning. Most of us need it. And so we pray you do a deep work in our hearts in response to what Jesus has said to us here this morning. We pray this morning, Heavenly Father, for Heather Glenn. She's been ill, and also she wants to serve you overseas. We thank you for bringing her into our congregation and our life here. We thank you for the friendships that have developed. Some go way back, others are new. We do pray that you bring a healing to her body. We pray that you would bring other kinds of healing that may be needed. And we pray you would keep her encouraged and pressing forward with those things that you want for her life ahead. Bless her as she moves into a new living situation that it would be a great help to her. Continue to pray, Lord, for health for various people, Jennifer, Michelle, Tom Devaney, Beth Collier. We pray for Dan's mother, Vivian, Dylan, the nursing home. Continue to pray for Grace Pfeiffer's healing from the serious injury which she had a few months ago. And we pray for Matt with this long ongoing challenge that he's been experiencing of pain that has so far resisted various attempts to be resolved. And we thank you for our former provisional moderator, Bill Roberts. We thank you for the encouraging report from the doctor this week that would indicate that there's not a ongoing, present, at least, serious problem with his pancreas that he has experienced in the past and thought he might be experiencing again. We pray you'd restore him to full health and bless him convince him in his spirit, Lord, what we know to be true, and that is that you've used him greatly in these last months among us here, and we're really very thankful. We also pray, Lord, this morning for the other provisional elders that we have. We thank you for our new provisional moderator, Kendi Young. We thank you that he could join us this morning as the elders prayed earlier this morning. And we thank you for the session meeting that we had last Thursday night and formally Friday morning formally. We'll have again this coming Tuesday. We pray for Ken as he gets oriented to the people. We thank you for his proven love as an elder for your sons and daughters and the church. And we pray that as we experience more of that love among us here, that you would bless him, encourage him, give him wisdom and strength, we pray, as he ministers, along with Wade Mann and John Hansen. We thank you for these men who are helping us, appointed to us by the presbytery. We also pray this morning for Charlie Crumright's wife, Debbie, who's been in the hospital with digestive issues and kidney stones. We ask for an accurate diagnosis for effective treatment and healing. She's weak and needs a lot of help. And we haven't seen Charlie in a long time, but that doesn't mean we don't miss him and wish that he were here among us. We do pray also that he might be restored to our fellowship here and that you would bless him in his relationship with his wife, Debbie, in these days. We thank you, Lord, for your love and care for us. We ask that you'd hear our prayers in Jesus' name.
Lord, as we pray, we acknowledge your goodness. Your goodness to hear us, and we also acknowledge your power. You can do, Lord, more than we could imagine to ask. We are glad this morning that Jesus is praying, even as we're praying, and that he's praying perfectly within your will, and that you will hear our King, our High Priest. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Lord, we want to pray today for Maureen. I want to pray for the Ladajebis, and we want to pray that you would minister your same Holy Spirit to them deeply. Lord, in the sudden and tragic death of Maureen's brother, we all mourn. We don't understand. We don't know why. We pray, Lord, that in the absence of answers, there would be faith. We pray that in great times of sadness and even anger, that there would be peace that passes understanding. We would pray for Maureen's family in South Africa, Lord, even as some of them now have COVID and have to be separated from some of the other ones for this time when they really need to be together. That's a sorrow upon sorrow. We pray that you would bless those who are planning and to travel, that might be allowed, that the family might be able to congregate and minister to each other. We're grateful for Maureen's cousin who could be here and ministering to them. We pray for the Atlanta Jebby kids as they've lost their uncle, that in their loss, you might minister to them the truths of the resurrection and the truths of heaven. Lord, what a thing it is to consider that Maureen is closer to Andrew right now than she ever was. That we've entered this morning to the gates of heaven where he is. And so we rejoice in the blessing of those who have died, those who have seen your face and can worship you this morning without the burden of sin. So bless our friends, Lord, and to give them your spirit. Lord, we would continue to pray as we look around the world that you would do your work around the world. Bless Christina on her travels as she looks to raise a little more support, invest in relationships and prepares to return to Nigeria. Keep her safe and well. We pray that you would bless the nation of Nepal today. Lord, this small, often remote nation where a few